I guess the older that I get, the more I realize, and this is just a matter of pure attrition. People that you have known and loved, they don't last forever. My mom died a couple of years ago. I've had friends pass away recently, and we'll talk a little bit about this in the course of this hour. A regular guest here on the program and a slated speaker for this conference here at Concordia University of Chicago, Aaron Wolf, passed away very suddenly on Easter Eve. And I got the call from my boss and my colleague, Jeff Schwarz, here at the other end of the table on Easter Monday. I was out just doing yard work, enjoying myself in beautiful weather, and he calls and he says, "You're never going to believe this. Aaron Wolf died yesterday." And my first thought was, you know, he was one of the guys we really needed. If you're going to take somebody, there's a lot of fodder out there. I'm being crass. You could have taken me. But Aaron was one of these guys we needed for the next 25, 30 years. We needed him because of his thought, his mind, his confession of faith. And it just didn't seem right to me. Why would you take this guy when we needed him so bad? And that's to say nothing of the family that needed him and the church that needed him. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference at Concordia University, Chicago. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for rejoining us. Pastor Jonathan Fisk joins us. We're going to be talking about tragedy and the church militant. He's senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. He's author of RevFisk.com and author of the books Broken, Seven Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break As Often as Possible, and Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again. Jonathan, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
You were closer to this event because you were actually, for a very short time, Aaron Wolf and his family's pastor when this great man passed away so suddenly. And I'm sure your reaction was similar to mine with all sorts of other things. How would you answer the question that I just kind of naturally asked when I heard of Aaron's passing, which was, he was one of the guys we really needed, and it'd be nice to have him for another 20 years. Why would you take him now?
I think that is the question that everybody asks of God or of the world when somebody who they care deeply about does die. So while you and I, and maybe all of us here, know what a particular shining light Aaron was and what he left behind in his confession, his writings, when I'm dealing with anybody who has a deathbed situation of a family member, the question why is always the first question they ask. And I think part of that is it's in our nature to despise death, and I want to talk about that a little bit. But part of it also is a lack of awareness of how God is using death and what it's for, both in terms of punishment and in terms of the building of the church. So it's not unnormal for everybody to ask that question. But it's even more real when it is somebody who impacts more than one person, or when many people are asking that question at once. And I think it points to our sinful condition, honestly, and how the ways of God are not our ways, how we would do things in a certain way, and it's actually backwards. Because when we want God to act in our world, whether it's to save Western civilization or to save the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod or to save your congregation or to save your grandkids, what we want, what we think we need, is great men. And we think God has to send great men or great people. And God does the opposite of that. When God is ready to act, when he's ready to go on the offensive, he takes away great men. He martyrs them. Now, Aaron didn't die a martyr's death in the sense of he was murdered for his faith. So we don't want to confuse the word. But the word biblically is not just about dying for the faith. It is about dying in the faith with the words of the faith on your lips.
As a witness.
As a witness. That's the meaning of the word, is witness. And so our Lord considers that witness, that an individual, particularly a well-known and famed individual, would die with such witness for the world. It shocks the world. But it also compels the world to ask what was unique about this individual, or compels people who knew the man to ask the family, you know, how are you getting through this? Now, those are kind of just very temporal level things. Our Lord is working this beyond what we can see, beyond what we can fathom. And for my own part, and I might even sound a little mystical here, and I don't want to, there's a whole half of a book I wrote against mysticism. But for my part, the effect that this had on my faith in the week following Easter was utterly stunning in how much stronger I felt. And it wasn't like I was happy about anything, right? It was awful. But there was a confidence that I had to have to deal with it. And that confidence could only come from the Word of God at that time. And I had particularly to have it because I had to speak it to family and friends, and I had to preach it, right? But then also, that becomes what the family then had coming out of this as well. And it was a marvel to watch them, observe them as they went from extreme shock and grief into a rather steady confidence. And that confidence, again, was not in Aaron's life, right? But in the words of God about eternal life, which they knew Aaron believed. And in this, whether it's small or large, the death of our Lord's holy ones, his Christians, is always a moment where we are forced to have nothing but our baptisms. We are forced to have nothing but the resurrection of Jesus Christ preached. We are forced to have nowhere to go except these words of promise, because what we see in front of us has no hope. It is only the empty tomb of Christ that has hope. And it calls to mind something that, for me, the first time I was exposed to how ill-prepared we are for this was a Bible study I was teaching, former congregation, many years ago. And I said something about how it is God who is killing us. And there was a particular lady, very pious lady, kind lady there, who really didn't like that I had said that. And she didn't say anything in the study. Maybe she did, I can't remember. We talked afterwards too, but she really struggled with what that meant. And it struck me, again, how ill-prepared we are to realize that death is not the devil's doing. It's God's doing. And there's reasons for that punish-wise, but there's also reasons for that good-wise. Because there's nothing that God is doing that's not good. And so if we're going to face tragedy, if we're going to face pain and suffering and trial and loss in death, the path through it is by understanding and believing that God is using it for good. And we all know the Romans 8 passage, right? All things work for good for those who love Christ. But it can almost feel like a platitude when we say it. You know, it's just kind of a nice thing. We say that, but we don't really feel the pain. I'll tell you, man, when you're in the thick of it, those words are eternal life. I want to leave you, before I throw it back to you, Todd, with Psalm 116. We sing this. You know this if you know the liturgy, because we sing it during the offertory. Beginning at verse 12, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people." Now, the next words are not in the sight of the Lord's house. That's not actually there. The next words, verse 15, are "precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." We should inscribe those words on our foreheads, that when Christians die, it is not a loss for them or for us. Yes, according to the flesh, we will experience it as loss, but ultimately, when Christians die, God is building his church. And when you believe that, it's not like it makes the pain go away. But again, it gives you that confidence that you don't get anywhere else. You can't get that confidence when everything's going good. You can only have it when you're forced to have nothing but faith alone.
Seems like we find ourselves as Christians in these two very polar binary ways of thinking about death. Either someone has lingered for a long time with an illness and suffering, And then we're tempted to think of death as a friend. Hmm. And I want you to talk about that. Or someone is taken suddenly, and then we think of death as an enemy. How do we sort those two right. out? Because those are based really on the circumstances of death more than anything else.
This has been in my head a little bit more the last couple of days following the suicide of the young woman in the Netherlands. I don't know if you've seen that in the news. A 17-year-old girl who had been raped at 14, I believe it was. I think I'm getting that right. And had been an outspoken proponent of mental disorder and health issues following abuse of women. And at a certain point, she decided not to fight anymore and began to see death as the friend, right, the answer. And I've said other things online the last couple of days about how we can't expect young people in a world in which we have legislated suicide as a option, as a friendly option to pain and struggle at the end of life. You can't expect a young person who's in great pain to look at that and not say, well, that must be a virtuous answer, right? It's the friend. And so everyone calls it, though, you know, it's a good thing when it happens to the elderly for some reason, but then when this girl has it happen, it kind of shocks everybody. Wait a minute, that wasn't right. That's not good. Well, why is that? And that kind of it's kind of a different edge to your question. So we have this tendency to see death as the escape, which it's not. And then we kind of know that instinctively when it happens before we're ready to go, right? Now, it's not an escape because it's not the end. And the person who commits suicide as an unbeliever, I don't want to, Christians do at times, trapped in their despair, commit suicide. But the person who commits suicide outside of the faith generally does so believing this will put an end to the pain. But it's not going to do that. It's going to only establish the pain permanently and eternally. We could know this, but they won't know this as pagans. We know this as Christians because we know what death really is. That death first, before it's anything else, is God's good punishment. What does a good God do? I mean, think about it. If a good God's hanging out one afternoon and he comes across an evil thing, he's kind of only got one option, right? I mean, he has to destroy the evil thing. That's what a good God would do. It would be a bad God who would not do that. And so when the Lord Almighty discovers that his creation has in fact chosen to be eternally evil, he has no options. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. I've got to do it. That's what good is. So death from the beginning here is God's good punishment against we who are evil. The only reason we really don't like that idea, our flesh doesn't like that idea, is because it means we have to admit that we're evil, and we don't want to believe that. We'd rather think it's unfair of God to kill us. How dare he? What did I do? Right? That's kind of where we go. But all of that is a lack of awareness of just how wretched we are. So death is God's punishment against us, and it's his good punishment to protect the creation from us. I think of the poor angels, the good ones, right? And what they must observe now because of us, that kind of thing. But then death also becomes in Christ, well, something different, something new. I don't know if I want to go there yet. I'm not sure I even answered your question.
We'll give you another crack on the other side of the break. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. We're talking about tragedy and the church militant on this Friday, June the 7th, broadcasting from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about tragedy in the church militant. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. We're broadcasting live from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference at Concordia University, Chicago. We were talking before the break about how death sometimes seems like a friend, but is always, at least in some sense, the enemy. You said it is the rightful punishment that God metes out against us for our sin. Connect that, if you would, to the fact that death is the direct result of our sin. It is on the day you sin, you will die. And that's not only God's punishment, but it is the result, the natural result of sin, separation from God.
Right. So it's not as though when the law is broken, God has to go figure out a way to punish it. God has so constructed and perfectly designed his creation that when you break the law, the punishment is the breaking of the law. Death is not something he does in reaction against us not believing his word about how we'll live forever, which is effectively what he promised them. It is what happens when you don't believe the words about living forever, and you choose to instead know what evil is, which is to be away from God, which is death. Death, then, is amazingly just, right? And so when you said that a moment ago, called it the punishment, which it is, isn't it interesting how we kind of hear that word punishment as being something other than justice? Although in theory, whenever we punish our kids or our students or whatever, right, it's always justice, but it's a word that we don't like it. Like, that's not fair. But when God does everything, anything, it's good. God is ultimately just. And that means that every death is God's justice. That doesn't mean necessarily that just because someone died young and someone died old, that therefore one of them was a worse or greater sinner, right? So if someone was in that tower in Siloam that fell down, that Jesus talked about, it didn't mean they were worse sinners. But unless you all likewise repent, so it will be for you. So you can't get too narrow on this thing, but it does have to be said. And I'm pretty sure Aaron would want me to say it. His death was just. It was meet and proper. It was what he deserved. That's what you deserve. It's what I deserve. Because of us being broken off of this bad root, Adam, who forged us in unbelief, made us who we are. I recently was discussing in a new members course with a couple of members from different backgrounds, original sin, and one of them was really struggling with the idea of how can this infant actually sin? Now, I believe that they inherited sin, of course, but how could they actually do anything evil? And I think you're missing the point. You're thinking of sin as being like a moment. Sin is an identity. It is a position. It's a direction. That's what it is. Trespassing. It's in the wrong place. And so that baby, regardless of what the baby thinks, although the baby will think selfish things. If you had a baby, you know. They're like, feed me, clean me, that's it. But even without that, the baby's in the wrong place. And that place is a dead spirit, a spirit without the words of the living God until the word is brought to them. So again, death is God's justice. You think maybe of the story of the Exodus, when after all those plagues only hardened Pharaoh's heart, the Lord says, tonight I'm going to send one last plague through all of Egypt. I will send my angel of death, and he will strike down every firstborn in the land. And of course, this leads to the Passover and the marvelous atoning blood, which foreshadows our Lord Christ. But don't miss that the action of that angel of death that night was justice, and the Israelites deserved to die too. The only way they didn't was that something was going to happen, and then transcosmically through time had happened in order to shield them from the initial result of disbelieving in God.
You wanted to talk about the supernatural reality of death. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, I don't know if that's really the best phrase as I was throwing those notes together, but it's the idea that we have, most of what we've been talking about here is kind of how we see death. We see the shock, the pain, the chaos, the confusion, the why. And that's very natural of us to do so. Everybody has that happen. And in that way, the natural man, Adam, our sinful condition is kind of tied to that as well. But there is a supernatural perspective, that is, what is God's perspective? And I've talked about that a little bit too, that it's justice, but it's not just justice, it's also good. That God has so designed to save the world, which he designed in creation, that he's not above taking even something like his just punishment against evil and using that to destroy evil while keeping the things that were evil but are now no longer evil. And so in Christ's death on the cross, this thing, right, death, the just punishment against evil, it ceases to be chaotic. And it ceases to be a loss in any way, shape, or form. And it exchanges one justice for another. It takes the justice which we have rightly merited and earned, and he absorbs it, and then leaves in its place the justice that he has merited and earned, not merely by his obedience, but also by his eternal begottenness. And that's what remains. That's what remains now in death for the Christian, right? And this is where it just becomes so much more than, let's talk about this thing that happened. How are the deaths of the saints, the holy ones, the Christians, now precious in God's sight? Because every single one is in the cross of Jesus. Every single one is made alive then by the cross of Jesus. And this radically alters the way we can handle death, as opposed to the world that can really only try to escape from it until the day when they must dive into it because they are so despairing there's nothing else they could do. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4 are wonderful. I think we maybe focus on the archangel shouts and all that kind of stuff. That's all good too. But I think my favorite is how it opens and how it closes. And it opens with, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." And then it closes with, "Encourage one another with these words." I love that. Paul does not want us, saints, holy ones, Christians, to be uninformed about what happens to those who, they don't pass away, those who fall asleep, he says. Don't be uninformed about those who are sleeping. They're going to wake up. So comfort each other with that. It's so radically different from this punishing thing, right? And we still experience the punishing thing. I don't want to take away from that. I don't want to be the guy who at some funeral is saying it's their heavenly birthday. That's garbage. It's garbage. It is callous and unaware of the pain. But I do want to be the guy who says he's only sleeping. You're going to see him wake up. And when he wakes up, whether you're beside him in the ground or whether it is the snap and the twinkling of the eye and boom, glorified body, doesn't matter. It's going to be, well, it's going to be what it is, which is your baptism into the death of Christ. Remember, Romans 6, "Do you not know you who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" But it doesn't end there. "We were buried with him by baptism into death, united with him in a death like his, so that we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." That's when a Christian dies, not, well, they die at the font first. The baby dies at the font, the man dies at the font, the woman dies at the font. We just don't see it. So when we see it happen then, that death finally comes to the flesh as we know it. That's not all that's happening there. The baptism into Christ is there, and Christ is already out of the tomb, which means they're already out of the tomb, just not in their body yet. Their body's in the tomb, but they're with Christ, asleep in Christ. And this is why we talk about dying and going to heaven, not because we're going to sit on clouds forever, but because we're in Christ until he puts us back in these bodies. Radically alters everything.
Pastor Jonathan Fiske is our guest. We're broadcasting from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference at Concordia University, Chicago, on this Friday, June the 7th, kicking off our conference, talking about tragedy and the church militant. When we come back, death seems to be a very natural thing. In fact, it just looks like nature taking. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Tragedy in the Church Militant. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, author of RevFisk.com, and author of the books Broken, Seven Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible, and Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again. You can get these books autographed by the author, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, from Concordia Publishing House at their booth here at the conference all weekend. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. So, Jonathan, a couple days ago, Grandpa Wilkin got himself into a bit of a theological jam. I've been a pastor for 30 years. I should be able to do this, but my three-year-old grandson proved too much of a challenge for me. We take a walk every day, and part of our walk early in the morning goes through a cemetery. It's a beautiful dirt road through this very old cemetery. The monuments are all falling down. Never thought much of it, but then on Wednesday morning, I believe, he said, Grandpa, what are all these stones? What are all these things out here? First time you've ever asked the question. And here's the trained theologian trying to explain death to his three-year-old grandson. I garbled it so bad. Then I tried to save it by saying, well, okay, but, you know, when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise everybody here from the dead. I tried to make it clear, they're not awake, they're asleep. But when Jesus comes back, and he contemplated this for about a minute, and he get this very worried look on his face, and I said, what's wrong, Quinn? And he said, I don't want Jesus to come back. Because in his mind, that would be kind of the zombie apocalypse.
Yeah.
So I tried to make it even more basic. Do you like it when Grandpa comes back? Yeah. It's going to be even better when Jesus comes back. What kind of car is he going to drive?
Yeah, nice.
I see. He's not going to drive a car. So we ended it. We came to a detente while we were on our walk, which was, I don't want him to come back to my neighborhood. I said, okay, he'll come back to somebody else's neighborhood. But then when we got back home, the Holy Spirit had sorted everything out. Because he went into the bathroom where his mom was sitting, and he said, Jesus made us, and he's going to raise all the dead people when he comes back. And I didn't hear any more about, I don't want Jesus to come back after that. I thought I'd completely broken him at that point. But the Holy Spirit sorted it all out. This is hard, even if you're not 3 years old. I can't not answer the question. We're surrounded by tombstones. And he's seen dead squirrels. And dead birds and dead fish. He knows dead from living. It seems to our natural eyes that that's the end. How could that not be the end? How do we cope with that tension of looking upon death as nothing but everything perishing, falling apart, as you said before, and the promise that you were so clearly articulating that I so terribly garbled with my three-year-old grandson?
I'm sure you did better than you think you did.
No,
if they came
it was
away,
worse.
I've
cleaned it up. It was so bad.
I think it's pretty funny that you mentioned the resurrection, but you forgot the part that the bodies are all going to be better, right?
And so, yeah, I said they're going to be back, and everyone's going to be happy with their families.
Yeah, as a little skeleton crew walking around.
It's awful.
That's good. It is confusing because it's so unnatural. It is not natural to rise from the dead. When God puts an end to something, he puts an end to it, and it's done. And for a child who has seen, say, dead squirrels, I mean, that certainly would be a very real experience to realize, oh, people have this happen too. I remember as a young pastor, you might think I am, but I've been around a little bit now, so as a baby pastor at least, always insisting that my wife bring our children to every funeral in the church, even if didn't know them well at all, shut in, something like that. And I would take time to lift up the child, however young they were, and make sure that they had a chance to see the body. And we would talk about death, and that's what's going to happen to you someday. That's what's going to happen to me someday because of our sin and our rebellion against God. But that's not the end. That's not the end. Jesus is risen from the dead, and this person here is baptized into him. Now, with a child, you had the education guy on already, and I thought he did very well, so I don't know that I can top it. But I will complain a little about one thing I've noticed in the way we approach the education of children, particularly in the church. But I think maybe it's everywhere. Which is this idea that in order for the child to learn, the child must learn all of it immediately. So that bringing a child, say, as an infant, into a adult Bible study would be basically a waste of your time. Or maybe a three-year-old or a six-year-old. That because they aren't having it on their level, would be the way we would say it, they're too dumb, apparently, to learn, or because they aren't able to enunciate it back, to make an argument based on it, that somehow they're not learning. And so then we kind of recreate education to try to make them learn at their level, which means not learning naturally at all, but kind of in a very dissected way. Like, you can't learn more than this, so we'll only teach you that much then. And the fragmentation that has caused makes it, we see the results of this in the uneducated Christian populace that we have today. A child is amazing at picking up what matters. In an hour-long conversation, they'll pick it up. They'll get something. And we need to worry a lot less about, did I say it right? Did I give them enough? Was it lined up in just the right way? Can they fully confess the three persons of the Trinity and their relationship to each other? Well, you want them there someday, hopefully. But you don't have to have them there right away. And this isn't just children, really. This is all Christians, too. A baby Christian, an immature Christian. They're not going to learn everything in your six-week member class. They're not going to learn everything in one sermon. Over the course of a lifetime, however, the Word of God just being lavished upon them will give them faith in the things that ultimately matter. And I think your story is exactly it. Like, whatever. So you told him there were going to be zombies, and he ran away screaming. You chased him back to the house. But he goes to the house, he says, Mom, we're all going to rise from the dead when Jesus comes back. I mean, he picked it up. He got it. He doesn't have to understand it fully. We don't understand it fully. Paul has to go on and talk about if there is an earthly body, there is a heavenly body. I mean, huh? You know, it doesn't make sense. We're seeds, we're going to be flowers then. It doesn't make sense. We can't perceive this. We can talk about it, though, and we can say that the resurrection of Jesus that was perceived is it. And that's sufficient. That we should believe that that's sufficient. The bigger question I have, Todd, would be why is it that the resurrection is so absent from our discussions as Christians? Why are we known so loudly as the people who hate homosexuals, but not as the people who believe the world could end before 12 years from now when certain politicians say it will? But it's going to end soon. Because Jesus is coming back because he's not dead yet. Those are the crazy people who think Jesus is still alive. What was that? That was just in the news too. Did you hear about when Notre Dame burned? And the priest like ran in and took out the statue of Jesus, and a newspaper article ran it that the guy had gone in and actually got the body of Jesus and brought it out. They thought it was his actual body. The news story.
They were going for the host.
But they thought it was his physical body.
Right,
like,
yes.
That Jesus' dead body was in the building.
Yeah.
Right? Like, they don't know where the people who think he's not dead. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable to me. So we should just say it more and worry a little bit less about how much everyone gets it. Just keep saying it.
This is in the context of the church militant, Jonathan. And I think the reason death belongs in that context is, I'm sure you would agree, is that if we're the church militant, that means that in some sense we are still in the theater of war. And in war, people die. War is still marked by death, even for the church militant. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah. Well, you're hitting my heart there. I have been amped up on the need to rediscover the church militant because it is the masculine picture of the church. And it appeals to males, particularly. And it's been kind of stripped away from a lot of our art, particularly. Not our hymns if we sing them, but for most of the hymns you're going to hear requested for a funeral, yeah, definitely not the church militant hymns. But the church militant, the fact that we are at war, that the war has been won, but we're still in the battlefield, that the enemy is still here, with arrows, but the arrows aren't here to kill us so much as to deceive us and get us to not believe anymore. And this is a battle that to lay down your arms is to lose. And to love not your life even unto death, that is to hold on to this faith, regardless of what might happen temporally, is to win. Lift high the cross. We still sing that one sometimes. It's supposed to be a military song. The cross, when it comes into church, is a standard. It's a flag. We put flags in our crosses so we don't realize we already have one in the crucifix. And we're supposed to rise and turn and follow it and bow because it's a rallying cry for the army as we gather. And we gather to practice and test our mettle against the Holy Scriptures so that as iron sharpens iron, we walk away with that sword of the Spirit, something we know how to use, so that as Jesus speaks and the sword comes out of his mouth, it is actually you opening your mouth out in the world speaking and law and gospel slicing both ways, either converts or turns them to rage and hardens them, and that this is our task. And we ought rather die than give it up. It is terrifying to me that we're so afraid of our churches dying, of our congregations getting too small, that the answer for 30 years has been, we better give it up or we'll die. And all it's done is kill us. So, again, I don't know if I answered your question. You touched on a hobby horse of mine, so I went on it. But the people die in battle. That's where it was. And yeah, we are the church militant because we are in the fight. We're in the thick of it. And that makes me think of, I'm going to do this now. I have this here, this book, this hymnal. I was corrected recently by a guest who'll speak later this evening, Alan Carson, who also is from the Rockford area. And we've gotten to know each other a little bit recently. And he heard me preach a chapel sermon in which I unfortunately talked about Adolphus Augustus. I'm going to get it backwards. In either case, I got it more backwards because I called him a Norseman, and he's actually a Swede. And and I happen to be a Norseman, and I think Alan's married to a Swede, so it became only slightly personal. But Adolphus Augustus, I'm getting it backwards. I know he was a king of Sweden. Yeah, you got it. He was the king of Sweden during the late Reformation, and the Roman armies had basically pressed the German territories and defeated them so much that they were backed up against the north end of Europe. They were just getting slaughtered. And the Augsburg Interim is connected to this, so they put in place masses that have the sacrifice of the mass comes back, things like that. It looks like they're going to be wiped out entirely. And this guy, this king of Sweden, the Lion of the North, you can call me that if you like. The Lion of the North, he brings his armies down from Sweden and joins them in battle. And they're about to go in against the Pope's hordes, like literally the Pope's hordes. And he leads his army in song. And they sing hymn 666 in our hymnal. It was not that number then. It's that number today on purpose, I think. A little flock, fear not the foe who madly seeks your overthrow. Dread not your rage and power. His rage and power. And though your courage sometimes faints, his seeming triumph over God's saints lasts but a little hour. Be of good cheer. Your cause belongs to him who can avenge your wrongs. Leave it to him, our Lord. Though hidden yet from mortal eyes, his Gideon shall for you arise, uphold you with his word. As true as God's own word is true, not earth nor hell's satanic crew against us can prevail. Their might, a joke, a mere facade. God is with us, and we with God. Our victory cannot fail. Amen, Lord Jesus, grant our prayer. Great Captain, now thine arm make bare, fight for us once again. So shall thy saints and martyrs raise a mighty chorus to thy praise forevermore. Amen. So they sing this song, and they ride into battle, and they win. They technically, in a temporal sense, save Lutheranism in this war. He dies. He dies. We think, that's where we started, that when God's going to act, he's going to bring more great men. He takes them. He takes them. And the church is strengthened. And nowhere is this more clear than in Christ Jesus our Lord, but we reflect that glory in the present. Ah, this text too. Paul speaks of the apostles in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world. Now he's talking about how the apostles had no best life now, no great majesty, no recognition. They were murdered, a spectacle to the world, so that their witness would be heard. And every Christian death is a little apostolic death, whether it's by the sword or in your deathbed, tragic or end of life. It's a little witness moment where prayerfully you call your pastor ahead of time if it's not, you know it's coming, and you say, get me the Lord's Supper now so I can die with Jesus on my lips. And oh, by the way, pastor, you better tell my grandkids what's up when you preach. Don't you hold back. You say it like it is.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. We got about 10 minutes with him on the other side of the break, broadcasting from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference at Concordia University. Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're broadcasting from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference at Concordia University, Chicago. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. We're talking about tragedy and the church militant. We started out with some reminiscences about Aaron Wolf, slated speaker at this conference, and a longtime guest here on Issues Etc., his death on Easter evening. But you wanted to have some reminiscence about his last weeks before he was translated into glory.
Without going, you know, too personal and betraying maybe trust, it was rather stunning. The Wolfs joined the congregation I now serve coming across town because for many years, they had really hungered for a church that would be a hymnal church, a liturgical church. And in Rockford, while there are other churches that do make use of the hymnal, there is no intentionally liturgical hymnal church. And I'd been filling in there, and before they called me, I said, you guys know I'm going to do this, right? We're going to be a hymnal church. And they called me, so we do it. And the Wolfs knew about this, and they were excited about this, and they came. And then for the last year, two of his children, including his son Carl, who has some disabilities, had been in catechesis with me, preparing for confirmation and the First Lord's Supper. And I had the crazy idea, I asked all the parents last fall, I said, what do you think if we do something nuts? Usually it's Pentecost or it's like Palm Sunday or something like that. Well, what if we did confirmation on Easter Vigil and did the full vigil service and it was their first communion? And all the parents are kind of like, well, okay. And I don't know if they realized they couldn't travel for Easter when I said that, but they. So we're building all year toward this moment, this glorious Easter weekend, and we do the Triduum, so it's Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and this Easter Vigil service is just tremendously powerful. And as it gets closer and closer, Aaron is already, like throughout the week, saying to people, we're so glad to be here. We're so glad to be at this church. We're so glad to hear Christ preached. And that weekend was like the climactic point of it. I mean, he was on cloud nine. And he was walking around to people just saying, talking about the resurrection of Jesus, how marvelous it was, and what a good thing it is to be a church that's founded on that, and what a bright future we have. Tomorrow, we're going to close our original building. It's a big weekend for us, a very painful weekend for us. But we're doing it because we're going to take a stand on the word as opposed to a building we can't afford anymore, and the future is bright. And Aaron was preaching this. He was shouting this to people. This is so good. And Easter Sunday morning, of course, is even more so. And the building was, in fact, overflowing that day. That afternoon, he went home, and I was told he didn't stop. He just kept proclaiming Christ to his family at the dinner table. And that is the final memory his family has of him. A man elated to the heavens with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so while I do not in any way wish the timing and circumstances of his death upon anyone, I wish to God for such a death, that the last thing my kids know is me telling them that Jesus is risen. A martyr. A true martyr. Not much more I can give than that.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. He is author of RevFisk.com, author of the books Broken, Seven Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break As Often as Possible, and Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again. Jonathan, thank you very much.
Yeah.
It's the mainstay of the Christian faith. It is the foundation of what we believe. If Christ is not raised, then our faith is in vain. And Paul is saying there that if Christ is not raised, then everything else that we believe no longer means anything, because he is the foundation of the faith. He's the author and the finisher, and he finishes this faith. He fulfills the promises upon which this faith rests, the very promises that he himself gave in the Old Testament and in the New Testament by coming and keeping those promises in his body on the cross. He gives himself over into death. There's never any question as to whether or not a sinless Son of God in human flesh was going to rise again. He was going to rise. He told his disciples, it's going to happen just as surely as I die, I will rise. And he does this so that he might bring all of us into that death and resurrection and give all of us that life eternal, that resurrection eternally in his name. I'm Todd Wilkin. Good night from Chicago.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.